Everybody hear me okay? Okay. As everybody heads back to their seats, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tonight. And I've got a question for you to start with. 1 Chronicles 21. Do you ever find yourself trying to fix things before turning to God? Do you view that as prideful? We should. So, we've all been there. We've all been stressed out about money or whatever, and so we open up our bank account, we open up our bills, and we're trying to figure out how can I move this, move that, and we keep working to try to fix things and make things better. It does. It makes it horrible. And then we realize, I didn't pray about this. I didn't turn to God. Yes, there's your key. But the more we count on our own selves, the less we rely on God. The more we count on ourselves, the more we're saying to God, I don't need you. And when you start to view it in the point where, wait a minute, I just told God I didn't need him, it kind of gets a different focus, right? So David did the same thing. We're going to look at this tonight. He started counting his army. Needed me to talk louder? I'm trying. He started counting his army. Not because he needed to, not because God commanded it, but because he wanted to have something to puff his chest up a little. And we'll see. He had a big army. But our sinful hearts are drawn to pride. It's the original sin, isn't it? Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he's like, did God really say that? You could be like God, right? And, oh, yeah, okay. So tonight we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 21. And just so you know, if you're taking notes, the parallel passage to this is 2 Samuel 24. And so if you want to address that or look at that, you can. But when we trust in our own selves, we invite ruin. But when we fall on God's mercy, we find grace. Amen? Amen? So, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Satan rose up. Now, if you think back to the book of Job, it's kind of Satan goes before God and says, "Huh, I can get him to curse you." It's kind of the same thing. Satan is called what? The deceiver, the tempter. That's what he's doing here. He rose up to incite or to provoke David, to tempt David to do something that he knew wasn't right. Okay? So he provokes him. But in 2 Samuel 24, it says, the Lord was angry with his people, and the Lord incited David. Now, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But if we remember that God is sovereign over everything, and God used Satan in what he does naturally to incite David to fulfill God's purposes. It's ultimately God's purpose. Because in 2 Samuel 24, we understand that God was angry with the people of Israel. And so he used this to as a means to pour out his wrath on Israel. So it wasn't that God was looking for a reason, though, but rather God in his sovereignty allowed what was in David's heart and allowed what Satan does naturally to occur. God allowed it to happen. David, in his heart, we know how this happens, pride. We get a little bit of pride, and it just builds up and builds up. This was already building in David's heart. And so, you know, if it wasn't, Satan wouldn't have been able to tempt him of it. But if it was, Satan can add a little there, add a little here. Just like Adam and Eve. Where are they hanging out at? By the tree of the fruit of good and evil. And so, you know, there was already something there. Satan just kind of pushed him over the edge a little. So he's incited to take a census of the army. Now, taking a census wasn't necessarily evil. In fact, God told Moses to take a census back in Exodus 30. He said that each person was to be taxed half a shekel towards building the tabernacle. So God had a reason in taking that sentence. In fact, that census and that tax was taken so that there might be no plague among the people. God actually says that in Exodus 3, which is interesting because a plague is coming because of this census. So, but the sin of David numbering the people was due to its purpose. It was to gratify his pride, his trust in himself. And we will see that because he even calls it a sin. But pride is the root of all sin. In 1 John 2:16, we read, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And it's just part of this world that draws us away from God. And this chapter is about trusting God, not trusting himself. So all of that stuff draws us away. What can you think of in this world that would draw you away, that would cause pride or lust or anything like that? That it needs to go. We need to learn to recognize that so we can extinguish it from our body, okay? Extinguish it from our minds. So verse 2, "So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, 'Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied, 'May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?'" Joab is like, this ain't right. This is not right. And he goes to David, and he tells David, he said, "What are you doing here?" In fact, isn't the verse in James, is it in James, where he says God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he will provide a way out? This was God providing a way out for David, even offering him something right there. Hey, take the advice of your commander. Joab was one of his top commanders. But David's purpose in this was to assess his military strength so that he can rely on that strength. Now, I looked this up. This was near the end of David's life, the end of his reign. He was getting older. And as we do when we get older, we start to look for things to find our worth in. And that may be what the cause of this was, but in all reality, it is rooted in pride. He wanted to know that he could trust in something. He wanted to know that he could do something. He probably wanted to know that he could still command a big army. And so he's looking to this for his purpose, for himself. Not for any other reason. Verse 4. "The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him." Says it was repulsive to him, but he still obeyed, mostly. We'll see why he didn't. But David insists. Joab goes out and he starts counting. And it says he did not count the Levites or the Benjamites. Well, the Levites, they could not participate in military warfare. So that's perfectly fine. But the Benjamites, if we look in chapter 27 of 1 Chronicles, we see that Joab began to count the men but did not finish. God's wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. So he couldn't finish because God had already started judging Israel at that point. So he obeyed, and he was stopped from obeying. But the numbers come back. The men who could handle a sword, well over a million. Well over a million. That's a big army. That's a big army. You see, I don't believe, though, that David was looking to actively rebel against God. he probably didn't even see this as a rebellious act. He just wanted to count the strength, so see how big my army is, type of thing. But that's the danger in pride. It doesn't look like rebellion at first. It looks like, I'm in control. Look at me, I got a big army. Pride blinds us to our need for God. He was trusting in the strength of his million-plus man army instead of God. And David's military strength became his stumbling block. Pride often dresses itself up as wisdom, but deep down, it's just posing as control. And not trusting your control to God, but trusting your control to self. Verse 7. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, these little two verses, it's kind of like a summary of the whole chapter. It's kind of in the middle here, but it jumps out of sequence to just tell us this detail. Just as Joab predicted, God's displeased, and he punishes Israel for David's sin. God takes pride very seriously. He takes it very seriously. It's not just a small thing to God, because it separates our dependence upon him and our dependence upon ourselves. And if there's anything that I've ever learned about being a Christian, it's that the more I grow as a Christian, the more reliant I am on God. The more I understand that I need God. The more I understand that I need Jesus and his forgiveness. The more I grow, the more I understand. It's not like when you're raising children, you teach them to go out on their own. You raise them up to an age, and then, like the mother bird, you kick them out of the nest. And so it's not like that with God. The closer you grow to God, the more stronger you are as a Christian, the more you grow as a Christian, the more reliant on God you are. And that's why pride is so important to God, because it takes you away from him. It puts the focus back on you instead of him. But David recognized that he had done wrong in taking this census. And he confessed, I have sinned greatly. He has the right attitude. He repented when a sin was committed. That's the right attitude. It's the attitude. But sin still has its consequences. So back to our passage there in verse 9. We're jumping back to the timeline now. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away by before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me. It says the Lord said to Gad, David's seer, or one of the early prophets. He was like Nathan, the prophet. But through Gad, God offers three judgments, each painful in their own way, but three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of losing battles with your enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. The plague in the land and the angel ravaging Israel. Wouldn't you love God to come to you and say, yeah, here's three options? No. And we'll see why I said no here in a minute. But it's important to recognize here that David, even though Satan incited him to do this, it was David's sin. Yeah, the devil made me do it, but you still did it. And he's held accountable for his actions. God takes pride very seriously because it leads us away from trusting him, like I already said. But when we are prideful, others will feel the consequences. God is disciplining David here and Israel. in Hebrews 12, we see God's heart for people, his people. Have you forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. But God's discipline is always good for us." That's why I said no, because let God choose the discipline so that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, that don't disregard God's discipline. And for me, I'm like, okay, God, I trust you to choose the discipline that I need in this situation. And that's what David will do. But facing the consequences of our sin doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It means he wants to restore us. Those consequences are discipline on our lives. Just like David, he's going to be disciplined here. And God wants to restore us back to fellowship with him. Sometimes he's got to do a lot of disciplining to break that pride. Sometimes he has to do a little. I remember with my kids, my daughter, all I had to do was look at her and she'd start crying. You know, and because she knew she was in trouble. With my son, they say, spare the rod, spare the child. I had to use the rod sometimes. Not a physical rod, but you know what I mean. So, but that leads us to David's choice in verse 13. And he's got the right idea here. David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." Don't let me fall into human hands. He knows that God will be merciful and just. Would you really want to trust broken, sinful people to be more merciful than a God that loves you? Yeah. David says, because his mercy is great. This isn't cowardice on David's part. It's theology. We'll just put it that way. It's theology. David knows that even when God disciplines, he does so with mercy. David says, I don't want to fall into human hands. Because placing yourself at the mercy of fallen, corrupt, unpredictable people, you know humans, they can be vindictive. They can be harsh, slow to forgive. You know how we are. We're all this way. But in Psalms 103, we read, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Yeah, put me in the hands of God. When you know God's character, even his judgment feels safer than what humans would do. And that's where David is. It reminds me of Jonah. He says, you know, there's the storm rises on the sea. He's running from God. The storm rises on the sea. And he's like, "Throw me overboard. Give me over to God." I know at the time he thought he'd rather die, but basically he knew his existence was in the hands of God. So he went over to God's hand. And what ended up being punishment for running ultimately brought him back to the place where God wanted him to be. And so yes, put me in the hands of God. I would rather have God's discipline than man's anger any day. "So if I must fall, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great." Verse 14, "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite." As a direct result of David's sin, 70,000 men die. The cost of sin is great. It's devastating. But it says, as the angel was destroying, the Lord relented. Now, does this mean that God changed his mind? No. Think of it this way. God's decree went forth. And as the angel was going forth, there was a change of circumstance. David repented. So there was no need to finish carrying out the judgment. It had met the requirements for what God had set it forth for. God had wanted to bring David to a place of repentance, bring Israel to a place of repentance. And we see that David and the elders both bow before God. But it brought about the necessary change, so it wasn't needed to go any further. Had David not repented, Jerusalem probably would have been destroyed. But God says, enough, withdraw your hand. In Romans 2, we read, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? His kindness, his discipline, however God looks at us, it's intended to turn us from sin and turn us to him. His love for us is intended to turn us from sin. His judgment is intended to turn people from sin. Unfortunately, when we read the book of Revelation, very few people turn to God during that judgment. It drives them away. But here, it did the opposite. It had the correct effect.
Also their pride.
Yeah. Their pride kept them from... Yeah. So this is evidence of deep repentance on David's part. And the angel of the Lord was standing. And now we're going to pick this back up in verse 20. But first, in verse 16, we're going to kind of jump out of the timeline a little. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. This is not a separate account of him repenting. This is just a more in-depth version. But the sword of the Lord was literally drawn over Israel. Pride has brought that city to the brink of destruction. David's pride, mainly. Pride leads to destruction. James tells us that each person, when tempted, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. That's what we're seeing right here. Pride leads to destruction and death. Sin leads to destruction and death. The only way to avoid it is repent. But David, seeing the coming wrath, stands up and takes ownership. I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done?
That's just quality of a good leader.
Quality of a good leader. A good king, a good leader, confesses. A better one will take the punishment himself. But the people were suffering, and it moves David. He can't stand it anymore. He knows this is because of him. Reminds me of another good shepherd. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. A little side note here. On the same mountain. Many years later. But David, the shepherd, the shepherd inside of him is coming out, and he pleads with God. And by doing this, David is pointing to Jesus. And he says, let the wrath fall on me. Centuries later, the wrath will fall on Jesus. But David takes ownership here in verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. When David takes ownership of his sin, David is instructed to build an altar. And we'll see here in a minute about that. But at the very place that the angel stopped, where God's wrath stopped, mercy began. And for us, God's wrath stopped on the cross. And mercy for us began on the cross. But David goes up in obedience, verse 20. While Araunah, we're back to the other timeline. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached. And when Araunah looked at him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on these people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever he pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing." Proper perspective here. He could have easily said, "Okay, that's fine. The guy offered. I mean, he offered it to me." David says, "No, I can't." But it's funny because Araunah's, he's busy working, and all of a sudden he kind of like turns around and sees this angel above him, and then turns around again, and there's David. What a day. I mean, you know, he must have had a weird day that day. But David offers him money. He says, "Take, it's yours." And David says, "No, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." And my question for us is, can worship be true and genuine if it costs us nothing? Can't. Romans 12, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It takes sacrifice to be holy and pleasing to God. Okay? Luke, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Denial costs. And so David here understands true worship costs. And he says, "I will not take what's yours." I'm wondering if he remembers that story that Nathan the prophet told him when he slept with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah, her husband, you know, about the little sheep. He's like, you know, "Oh, get that man for taking that sheep." "Now that's you, David." I wonder if that's playing in his mind at this point. But worship without cost is not worship. It's convenience. True repentance offers the best, not what's left over. Okay? So verse 25, David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. So he pays 600 shekels of gold. That's about $600,000 today. Probably more, the price of gold. But 2 Samuel 24 tells us something different, that he only paid 50 shekels of silver. Not an inconsistency again, because if you keep reading in 2 Samuel, you'll understand that David came back and bought the whole property. And in the end, it was 600 shekels of gold. So no, nothing there, no inconsistencies. But David builds an altar, and he sacrificed burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were atonement for sin. So he offers an atonement for his sin. They were offered when somebody sought to restore the relationship with God. So that's what he's doing. He's offering that offering. Then he offers a fellowship or peace offerings. And the fellowship or the peace offering is like a thanksgiving offering. It's a reconciliation offering meant to express peace with God. So he offers the atonement sacrifice, and then he offers a fellowship offering saying that there's peace with God. And that's biblical. That's what happens when we rely on Jesus for our salvation. See, when we rely on ourselves, we got nothing. We don't have that atoning sacrifice, and we don't have peace with God. But when we rely on Jesus, when we set our pride aside and rely on Jesus, he is our atoning sacrifice, and he brings us fellowship with God, peace with God. And so he calls on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him with fire from heaven. And we saw that on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They're all cutting themselves. And Elijah, he calls down fire from heaven, and the Lord answered him and burned up the whole offering. But the Lord's answering him, and the plague stops. Verse 27, then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put the sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then, verse 22, verse 1. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And I skipped ahead to one verse for next week, but it ties into this. But the Lord spoke to the angel. The angel puts his sword away. David saw that the Lord had answered him, that the place of the plagues had stopped, that the angel had stopped destroying things. God burnt up the offering, and okay, peace is made with God. The place where wrath stopped now becomes the place where worship begins. And that's why I read verse 1. The tabernacle and the altar of burnt offerings, they were in Gibeon. But it says David was afraid of the sword of the Lord. See, David just saw 70,000 people die. He's not rushing to do anything here. He's overwhelmed by God. It's not that he was afraid that God would bring more judgment on him. It's a reverent fear of God at this point. He knows that God is not to be taken lightly. God is not to be trifled with. But he moves the house of the Lord now to Jerusalem. The exact spot where wrath was dealt with and mercy was shown. I think God had a plan in all this to do this anyway. I think God's plan was to move the temple or have the temple in Jerusalem. And he just used this circumstance to bring about that. God's mercy now has a new place, a new home. The site of Araunah's threshing floor, it's also known as Mount Moriah. You might remember that. That's where Abraham offered tried to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Solomon builds the temple there. We will see that in the coming chapters. And it's also near where Jesus paid for our sins and he was crucified. The story drives us to the cross, where Jesus, who is greater than David, he's the greater King David, he stood in the path of judgment for us. And he took that wrath for us. He paid the full price, not with gold, but with his life. He said, let it fall on me. And the sword of judgment would be stopped for his people forever. We don't need to fear the judgment of God. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, there's no longer any fear of God's judgment. We will be disciplined because that brings about righteousness in us, but we won't face God's judgment. But pride would have killed all of this. Pride would have stopped all of this in his tracks. But Jesus offered himself. No pride, no arrogance, just offered himself. So when we get stressed, when we allow pride to build up, remember what happened to David. When we allow sin in our lives, remember, David repented. He took ownership of that. And God saw that, and God accepted that. It wasn't like, yeah, you know, I just did that, so I'm sorry. No, he was on his knees. Him and the elders, they were on their knees praying, repenting to God. The Bible says that God will turn away the proud heart, but he accepts a humble heart. And so as we move forward, my prayer for all of us, myself included, is that we would walk humbly with our God. Amen. And understand that we are nothing apart from him. We have nothing. We can do nothing. We don't need a million-man army. You know, God took care of 180,000 Syrians in one night. Us Syrians in one night. Just wiped them out like that. There's nothing too big for God. No giant, no army, nothing. We don't need to worry about our strength. We need to trust in him. Amen? Next week, chapter 22. And we'll keep moving forward through First Chronicles. I'm not sure who's teaching next week, but we'll figure that out. But yeah, it's been a joy to teach through this book. When I first started reading this chapter, though, tonight, I was like, it is all over the place. It jumps over here, and it jumps over there, and the timeline moves around. And I had to read it like 100 times, I think, just to figure out where everything went. But it was a joy. Tracy was giving me a hard time earlier tonight, and he's like, why are you so serious? I'm like, there's a lot in this chapter. This is pretty deep. And it deals with pride, which, if you know, pride, it comes against all of us. And when you get up here and teach God's word, and then people come up to you, and they're like, oh, great sermon. Satan sometimes uses that. And I don't try to walk away when people tell me that, but I'm like, okay, God be the glory. God be the glory. He must have said something. I'm just his mule that's talking today. So he talked through a donkey in the Bible. He can talk through one tonight. So, you know, and the nice thing is we have the Holy Spirit, and he preaches God's word to each one of us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get out of here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you humbly tonight. Lord, if there's anything between you and us, between us and you, Lord, if there's anything in our lives that doesn't honor you and glorify you, Lord, I pray that each one of us would humbly repent of that tonight. Lord, I pray that we would seek your forgiveness and instead of enduring your discipline, Lord. But we know that your indiscipline brings about holiness. It brings about righteousness. So, Lord, you have your way in our lives tonight. Lord, if we need discipline, if we need kindness, if we need whatever we need, Lord, you provide. Lord, we look to you, we trust you, we know you're a loving God, and we put our fate in your hands tonight, just as David did. Lord, we know that you'll be merciful to us. We know you love us, and so we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for giving your son so that we would never have to face judgment. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we look to you tonight for everything, and we give this service to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.